Well, it has been a while since we're in 1 Peter. Would you please turn to 1 Peter with me in your Bibles and to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll be considering this morning verses 18 to 22. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. And let's begin by reading the text together. This is the word of the Lord. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Let's pray together. Our Father, our hearts are so often troubled and discouraged. We thank you that you have given to us this word to encourage us and to give us hope. And Father, we come to you this morning as hungry sheep, and we pray that you would feed us and nourish us with your word for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Well, this is a difficult text. It is one of the most complex and difficult texts in the New Testament to interpret and understand. To quote Martin Luther, a wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means. And I confess with Luther that there are things in this wonderful passage that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means by them. In 2 Peter 3:16, Peter tells us that there are some things in the Apostle Paul's writings that are hard for us to understand, and that is true. But there are also things, Peter, that are hard to understand in your writings too. But we must not lose the forest for the trees. As we come to this text, we must keep the big picture in view. We must not get lost in the details. And if we want to understand the big picture of this text, it's important for us to first consider the immediate context of this text. And so, now would you please read verse 17 with me, verse 17, where Peter writes, "It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Peter has exhorted us throughout this letter to do good. We are to be holy, even as our Heavenly Father is holy. But at times we will suffer for righteousness' sake. At times you will suffer for doing good. People will at times hate you and exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of your faith and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. But remember, says Peter, it's better to suffer for doing good than to suffer for doing evil. And why? Peter has already told us, you will be blessed. And Jesus, what does he say? Great will be your rewards in heaven. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. One day God will reward you and vindicate you in the presence of your enemies. How can you be sure of this? Well, you must look to the suffering, the victory, and the vindication of Jesus Christ. Jesus suffered and died for doing good. But did death defeat Jesus? Did death defeat him? No, in fact, Jesus defeated death in death, didn't he? Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And he stands in victory over the power of sin and the power of death and the power of the devil. And Jesus is the one who is risen and ascended on high. He sits at the right hand of God, verse 22, with all angels, authorities and powers having been subjected to him. You see, victory and vindication are guaranteed for God's people Why? Because Jesus Christ has already triumphed over the evil powers, and all demonic powers are now subjected to him. Our Redeemer, he lives. Our Redeemer, he is enthroned on high. If you are united to Jesus Christ, you will suffer and die with Christ. But if you are united to Jesus Christ, you will also participate in the victory and vindication of Christ. So then, if we are to find hope and comfort and encouragement in our suffering, and especially as we suffer for doing good, as we suffer for righteousness' sake, we must first look to the suffering and the victory and the vindication of Christ. And that's what this text is ultimately all about. This is the big picture. And Peter is exhorting you to look to the suffering, victory, and vindication of Christ. Would you look again with me then at verse 18? We'll first consider the sufferings of Christ. And Peter writes, verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Christ also suffered. The righteous for the unrighteous. In Christ, there is no sin. He committed no sin, and yet he suffered. And he suffered to save his people from their sins. He died as their substitute, didn't he? Upon him the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, and by his wounds we are healed, writes Peter. Paul says, "For our sake, God made Christ to be sin, the one who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God." So then we have been redeemed by the very precious blood of Christ. And Jesus died, and this is a wonderful little detail. Sometimes it's easy just to jump over these things, but he died once for sins. Once for sins, writes Peter. Christ's sacrifice was once for all. It was perfect, complete, altogether sufficient. As the author of Hebrews tells us, by a single offering, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now, Peter tells us that Christ, the righteous one, died for the unrighteous. It should amaze us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And why did Christ die for the unrighteous? Why? What does Peter tell us? To bring us to God. To bring us to God. In Christ, writes Paul, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. In Christ, we now have peace with God. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy from God. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. It's amazing, isn't it, how such glorious truths as these can be expressed in so few words. Now, there is some debate as to the meaning of the next phrase, being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. I interpret this to be a reference to the death and resurrection of Christ. Christ's body was put to death, but his body has been made alive. He was resurrected in the power of the Spirit. In the power of the Spirit, Christ's physical body was raised in glory. And Paul tells us that God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh, and yet he was without sin. But when Christ was raised from the dead, his body was changed. It was transformed. When writing about the continuity and the discontinuity between our current bodies and how our bodies will be in the resurrection, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." He goes on to say, "The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven." As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Jesus was put to death in the flesh with a body of dust, but Jesus was resurrected by the Spirit with a glorified, spiritual, heavenly body. Well, now we come to these difficult words. Would you look again with me at verses 19 and 20? Verses 19 and 20. Jesus was made alive in the Spirit, and then verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. There are a number of questions that need to be considered here. We're told that Christ went and proclaimed, but where did he go? At what point did Christ go there? Christ proclaimed to the spirits in prison, but who are the spirits? And what exactly did Christ proclaim to them? Well, let me tell you that there are no easy, straightforward answers to these questions. If you believe that there are, please come and speak to me after. I would love to know the answer. So there are no straightforward and easy answers to these questions. And how you might answer them really also depends on how you interpret the phrase, he was made alive in the Spirit. But over the course of church history, three major views have emerged. I'll briefly summarize each view for us, but we do not have time, of course, to fully consider the complexities of each view and the nuances of each view, the pros and cons of each view. So, as one commentator has put it, this intriguing passage is fraught with problems that obscure its interpretation. Text-critical problems, grammatical ambiguities, lexical uncertainties, theological issues, as well as the question of what literary and theological background the author is assuming. We can't get into all that this morning. We must not lose, though, sight of the big picture. We want to keep the big picture in view. Just to say, though, that if you are interested in exploring this passage in greater depth, come and speak to me afterwards, and I'll give you some reading. I'll give you a few of my commentaries if you're interested in reading through and learning more. But so then, let's briefly summarize each of these three views. First of all, there is the Christ descended into hell view. Jesus, prior to his resurrection, as a disembodied spirit, descends to the underworld to proclaim the gospel to the spirits that disobeyed God in the time of Noah. The spirits being either or both the spirits of fallen angels or human beings. Two, there is the pre-existent Christ view. The pre-existent Christ proclaimed the gospel through Noah by means of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ was in Noah to proclaim the gospel to the world before the judgment of the flood. The spirits are the human spirits of those who lived in Noah's day. The prison refers to either their spiritual bondage or the place of judgment in which they now reside. And three, there is the victorious Christ view. In the glory of his Holy Spirit-empowered resurrection, Christ ascended from the grave to glory, proclaiming his victory over the evil spirits, the fallen angels who rebelled against God before the flood. The prison refers to the evil angels imprisoned by God because of their sin. In 2 Peter 2, Peter alludes to this. He writes, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment. I lean toward the third view. The second view is also rather compelling. But I lean toward the third view. The third view of verses 19 and 21 would then parallel verse 22. So look again at verse 22. Peter proclaims to us that Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities and powers having been subjected to him. Whatever view you take, it's clear that Peter wants us to look to the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. Christ who suffered, the righteous for the unrighteous, who was put to death in the flesh, but Christ who is now risen victorious, and Christ who is now seated where? The very right hand of God. As we read, as we have read in Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The enemies of Christ have been subjected to Jesus Christ. To Jesus, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel foresaw the glorious ascension of Christ. He writes, "With the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall never be destroyed." So Jesus is victorious, and Jesus has been vindicated by the Father. The world despised and rejected Jesus, but God has vindicated him. As Peter proclaimed to the crowd in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. We'll consider how these truths apply to us and encourage us in just a moment. So we will come to application. But for now, we just need to marvel, don't we? And rejoice. God's faithful, suffering servant suffers no more. He has purchased our redemption. Our Redeemer died, but now he lives. Christ is risen and ascended. Hallelujah. Praise be to God. Our enemies are now subject to him. As the Apostle Paul says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Before we move on to application, would you first look again with me at verses 20 and 21, verses 20, 21. So the spirits are in prison in verse 20, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God through a good conscience, for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Christ. It's important to see that this central section speaks to us of our salvation, and it's framed by the redemptive works of Christ. The central section speaks to us of our salvation, framed by the redemptive works of Christ. So that in verse 18, Peter writes of Christ's substitutionary death of atonement for the unrighteous and his being made alive in the Spirit. At the end of verse 21, there is another reference to the resurrection of Christ. And then, as we've seen, verse 22, the ascension of Christ. His victory and vindication, he is seated in triumph at the right hand of God. So in between then, we have this teaching on the flood, salvation, and baptism. Peter wants you to understand that because of Christ's atoning work, you have passed through the waters of judgment. God's patience waited in the days of Noah. And in Romans 2, Paul tells us that we should not presume upon God's patience. What is the purpose of God's patience and his long-suffering? Well, it is to lead us to repentance, says Paul. Peter tells us that only a few, that is eight persons, were brought through the waters of the flood. Now, the waters being the very manifestation, an awesome display of God's judgment. But how is this relevant to us? Why is Peter telling us this about the flood and about Noah and his family? Well, like Noah and his family, we are in the minority. We are but a few. Remember, the Christians to whom Peter first wrote this letter were also in the minority. They were a persecuted minority. And today in America, true Christians are what? In the minority. Christianity is not popular. We are increasingly being treated with more and more contempt and suspicion. And our culture is growing increasingly hostile towards our Christian faith. Perhaps you might be tempted to think to yourself, surely if what we believe is true, wouldn't more people believe it? If what we believe is true, then wouldn't more people be believing it? The whole world seems to be against us. Can it really be that the whole world is wrong? Yes, it can. Consider Noah and his family. One solitary, righteous family on the face of the earth. Consider the rejection of Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life, said Jesus. And yet, what did the world do with Jesus? What did the world do with the truth? They stripped him, they whipped him, they nailed him to a cross to die. Remember then what Jesus tells us in Matthew 7. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And there are few who find it. We live in a time wherein Christ is building his church. And the kingdom of God advances into all the world. And God's kindness and forbearance should lead people to repentance. The fact that Christ has not come again to judge the living and the dead should marvel us that people have opportunity still to repent and to believe. I want to ask you, are you presuming upon God's patience? If you're not a Christian here this morning, God wants you to understand that judgment is coming. His judgment is coming. The day is coming when Christ himself will come to judge the living and the dead. And God wants you to repent. He wants you to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, to find salvation in him, the full forgiveness of your sins in him, that you might be reconciled to God and have everlasting life. If you're not a Christian, God calls you even today to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would be forgiven and reconciled to God and have peace with him, both now and forever. Noah and his family were righteous, and they suffered for righteousness' sake. They feared and trusted and loved the Lord, and God saved them from judgment, even as they passed through the waters of judgment. It's important to see this part. Right, that God saved them through judgment, even as they passed through the waters of judgment. Now, Peter tells us that baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. It's another difficult detail in the text, isn't it? What do we do with this? Well, first of all, how does baptism correspond to the flood? That's the first thing we need to make sure we understand clearly. How does baptism correspond to the flood and to Noah and his family being brought safely through water? Well, baptism, it is a sign, it is a picture of death and resurrection. It is a symbol of salvation through judgment. So the water of baptism is a symbol of God's judgment, and the person being baptized safely passes through that judgment. But how is it that a person can safely pass through the judgment of God? Well, only in union with Jesus Christ. In Romans 6, verses 3 to 5, the Apostle Paul writes this: Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So then, as a person is immersed under the waters of baptism, it signifies their union with Christ in his death and burial. You are crucified and buried with Christ. And as a person is raised up out of the waters of judgment, it signifies their union with Christ in the glory of resurrection, so that they would walk in newness of life. You have safely passed through the waters. Now look again with me at verse 21. Verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Baptism now saves you. It's important to see that this statement is qualified by Peter. This statement must be understood within its context. baptism now saves you, not period, end of story. Baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the act of baptism is not salvific in itself. So if next week, and we have our baptismal service, just in the providence of God, we're considering baptism this week. But if next week, when we have our baptismal service, we go out on the street and we take a hold of someone, an unbeliever, and we drag him into the church, and we plunge him under the water and baptize him, and they come up out of the waters, are they saved? No, they are not saved. The act of baptism is not salvific in itself. So the act of baptism would not save them. The instrument by which a person is saved is not the water of baptism, but faith in Jesus Christ. What is salvific then is what the act of baptism signifies, namely union into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and the washing and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Or as Peter explicitly says here in the text, baptism signifies our appeal to God for a good conscience. Again, there's some debate as to how we should translate the word appeal. Is it appeal or pledge? I take appeal here. But it signifies our appeal to God for a good conscience. The act of baptism must be accompanied by an appeal to God for a good conscience. To quote the Heidelberg Catechism a moment, question and answer 69. Question. How does holy baptism remind and assure you that Christ's one sacrifice on the cross benefits you personally? Answer, in this way, Christ instituted this outward washing and with it promised that as surely as water washes away the dirt from the body, so certainly his blood and his spirit washes away my soul's impurity, that is all of my sins. When a person is baptized, they must have faith and exercise that faith in the promise of God. That those who are united to Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection are forgiven their sins and cleansed from all unrighteousness. Baptism must be then the dramatic outward reenactment of the inward spiritual reality that has already taken place. Namely, the inward washing and renewal of the heart by the Holy Spirit and union with Christ. Now let's consider how this text applies to our lives. How this text applies to our lives. Peter wrote these words to encourage us. Remember, what was the whole purpose of him writing this letter? To encourage us. So he wrote this to encourage us. And there are three encouragements that I want us to briefly consider. One, be encouraged. Your Redeemer reigns at the right hand of God. Your Redeemer reigns at the right hand of God. In John 16, verse 33, the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. Take heart, I have overcome the world. In this world you will suffer, says Jesus. At times people will hate you, reject you, exclude you, revile you on account of the Lord Jesus Christ and your obedience to his word. But you are to take heart. You are to be encouraged. Why? Because Jesus Christ has overcome the world. He's overcome it. Jesus is the Lamb of God who died to redeem his people from sin, to reconcile them to God. But remember, he is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who has conquered the grave, and he has risen and ascended. He has crushed the serpent's head. He has destroyed the works of the devil. Jesus was despised and rejected. But as Peter told us back in chapter 2, quoting the Old Testament, the stone that the builders rejected has become what? We should know this, all people. Cornerstone. The cornerstone. Jesus died in the flesh, but he was raised in glory. Jesus is the risen and ascended Lord of glory. Just to read what we read earlier from Philippians 2. What amazing words these are. How they should encourage us as God's people as we suffer. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus was hated, rejected, excluded, and reviled. He was delivered into the hands of sinful men. He was condemned to death. They mocked him, they spat on him, they flogged him, and they killed him. He was crucified. Though he had committed no sin, though there was no sin in him, no deceit found in his mouth. But he was, as Paul writes, declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So Christ was put to death but made alive in the Spirit. Christ was raised in victory and vindication. Christ has overcome the world, the death, and death and the devil. And Christ is where? Where is he now? Sitting at the right hand of God in glory, victorious and vindicated. What are the first words of the Great Commission in Matthew 28? As we go about the Great Commission, what's the first thing that we need to remember? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. So then, when you suffer for the sake of Christ, when people mock you, and when they look down their noses at you and exclude you for being a Christian, take heart and be encouraged that your Redeemer reigns. Your Redeemer is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is seated at the right hand of God. And when you are tempted to be anxious or fearful because evil appears to prosper in the world, or you're tempted to discouragement because of our culture and how it grows increasingly hostile to Christian faith, when you are discouraged because you feel as though the world is strong and you are weak and the church is weak, look heavenward. Do what Paul exhorted us to do in our call to worship. Look heavenward and look to Christ. Look to the one who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. He is the King. And he rules in majesty. Secondly, be encouraged. Your suffering is not a sign of God's displeasure. I'll qualify this in a moment. And I probably should have put it a bit differently in the bulletin. But your suffering is not a sign of God's displeasure. Perhaps you might be tempted to believe that your suffering is a sign of God's displeasure. And think about Peter's original audience. They were suffering great persecution. Perhaps they might have thought to themselves, well, if we're suffering, it must be because God is angry with us. It must be because God is angry with us and we've sinned against him. We must have sinned against the Lord, otherwise we would not be suffering like this. Well, there is a book in the Bible that addresses this very issue, the book of Job, right? Job was a righteous man who suffered. Job's friends, those miserable comforters, as they're often called, assumed that if Job was suffering, it must be because he sinned. It must be. And he needed to repent of that sin. They didn't have a category for righteous suffering. We need to have that category. Because in 1 Peter, Peter is addressing the issue of righteous suffering. We suffer in the world for doing good. Jesus suffered for doing good. Suffering is not always a sign of God's displeasure. I want to qualify it by saying Paul does tell us not to grieve the Holy Spirit. We're told in Hebrews that God may discipline us when we sin, as a loving father may discipline his son. Sometimes you will suffer difficulty because of your sin. Right? If you sin, you'll get into trouble for your sin. And sometimes because God is at work to discipline you because of your sin. But in Christ, God is never against you. He is always for you. So that in Romans 8:28, we all know this verse, right? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. All things, then, even my suffering, God is using and working together for good. Remember then that if you're a Christian, you have been saved from judgment through the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, you have already passed through the waters of judgment. What does Paul tell us in Romans 8, verse 1? there is no condemnation for those who are where? In Christ Jesus. If you are united to Christ, if he is yours and you are his, there is no condemnation for you. God is for you. He does not hate you. He is not against you. He is working all things together for your good. Finally, briefly, 3, be encouraged. Your suffering will end. Your suffering will end, and victory and vindication in Christ will come. Remember that Peter is writing to those who are suffering for the sake of Christ. Will their persecution end? Yes. Yes, it will end. And it will end in victory and vindication. The persecution, the slander, the rejection, the opposition that God's people endure throughout the whole world will one day come to an end. How can you be sure of that? How can you have confidence that that is true? Well, look to the suffering, the victory, and the vindication of Jesus Christ. Jesus suffered. He suffered throughout his life, though he was innocent and without sin. But where is Jesus? Risen, victorious, and ascended. And all those who belong to Jesus will be vindicated with him. They will be. When Christ appears in glory to judge the living and the dead, you will be vindicated. And we who belong to Christ will share, we will participate in the glory of his victory. And Peter wants you to understand that just as Christ suffered for righteousness' sake and was vindicated by God, you too, who suffer for righteousness' sake, will one day be vindicated by God. In Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4, the text that we used as our call to worship this morning, Paul writes, "Since you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." And then catch this. "For you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." This is amazing. "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." When Christ appears, who is your life, you also will appear with him in glory. As a Christian, I must understand that I have been crucified with Christ, and that it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I have been united with Christ in his death and in his burial and in the glory of his resurrection. And one day I'll be united with him in the glory of his appearing. I have been saved from judgment. There is no condemnation for me. I am forgiven. I have been redeemed. My life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is my life, appears in glory, I will appear too with him in glory. So remember then, your suffering is not going to last forever. It's not going to last forever. This present evil age, as Paul calls it, will not last forever. It's not going to last forever. Your Savior was raised from the dead, and he says to you, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Your Savior, writes Peter, has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. One day your suffering will come to an end. Remember back in chapter 1, seems like such a long time ago now. Back in chapter 1, Peter told us that we are still waiting for what? A salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. One day you will receive and experience and enjoy the fullness of God's salvation to you in Christ. You will receive your inheritance. Yes, you've already received grace. You have been washed. You have been sanctified. You have been justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit of our God. But there is, incredibly, marvelously, wonderfully, still more grace to come. Still more grace to come to you. Future grace. One day you will be glorified with Christ and you will reign with Christ you'll be vindicated with Christ. And our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. It's important to remember that you cannot share in the victory and vindication of Christ if you do not also share in the sufferings of Christ. You cannot have glory without the cross. But as Peter writes in chapter 5, verse 10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Praise be to God. And let's pray together. Our Father, what a wonderful Savior we have. We have a Savior who is righteous, who died for the unrighteous to reconcile us to yourself. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who died that we might be forgiven all of our sins, that we might pass through the waters of judgment, who was raised up in glory for our justification. We praise you and we thank you for the great and marvelous things you have done for us. And as we suffer, as we endure trouble and tribulation in this world as your people, would it be that we would look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who suffered for doing good, even as we suffer for doing good. The one who is now, though, being raised up in glory, in victory over all of your enemies, and who sits enthroned on high at your right hand. Would we look to him, and would we be encouraged? We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.